Turn to Judges chapter 12 this morning. We left off last week at the story of Jephthah. God raised up Jephthah to defeat the Ammonites, their oppression against Israel. We're basically concluding in chapter 12, Jephthah's reign as judge. You remember Jephthah had that tragic vow that he made where he was going to offer as a burnt offering the first thing that came out of his house. That happened to be his daughter, and we talked about that last week, the two different angles as far as, you know, what actually happened. But be that as it may, as we enter into chapter 12, we find the inhabitants of Ephraim pretty upset that Jephthah didn't call them to help in the battle. And if you remember back in the passage on Gideon, the same thing happened with the Ephraimites. Remember, Gideon had an army of about 32,000, and the Lord whittled it down to 300 to go and take care of the Midianites. And as they were pursuing the few that were left after the initial battle, he employed folks from different tribes, Ephraim being one of them, and those from Ephraim were really upset at Gideon that he didn't call them sooner. And so Gideon was very diplomatic at that time, and he basically told them that the little bit that you've done is greater than the great battle that I've won, in that those from Ephraim had conquered the princes of Midian. And so he diffused the situation at the time. In Proverbs 15, verse 1, it says that a soft answer turns away wrath. And that's what Gideon did, gave them a soft answer, very diplomatic at the time. Well, the Ephraimites, you know, they must have just a chip on their shoulder because they're doing the same thing here with Jephthah. Why didn't you come and get us to help with the battle against the Ammonites? The proverb that says a soft answer turns away wrath also says, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And this is what Jephthah does. Jephthah isn't diplomatic. He gets right back in their face and say, look, I did call you. You didn't help me. And so a civil war ensues between them. And that's where we're at in chapter 12 as we're closing out the life of Jephthah. It says in verse 1, then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over toward Zaphon and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire. And Jephthah said to them, my people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon. When I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? So again, he said, I did call you. You didn't come when you had the chance. Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, you Gileadites are fugitives or rejects of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. And the Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived, the fords of the Jordan being the shallow places of the Jordan River where the retreating Ephraimites could easily cross. So the Gileadites got there and guarded the area. As they came, when any Ephraimite who escaped, middle of verse 5, came and said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? If he said no, then they would say to him, then say Shibboleth. And Shibboleth either means a piece of corn or a stream. But the issue was, is could they pronounce the SH of Shibboleth being from Ephraim? And he would say, that is the Ephraimite, Sibboleth, not being able to pronounce the SH, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. And there fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites, all because they had a chip on their shoulder because Jephthah didn't bring them in the initial battle. But here, this acid test, if you will, the way to tell if they were Ephraimites or not. Can you say Shibboleth? And they couldn't. They couldn't do the SH. They could do Sibboleth. And, you know, we can see that in dialects today with the Hebrew dialect. They've got the hawk on things. And we don't do that with our words. Also in Spanish, they roll their R's, which we don't practice that in English. And so this is a way that they could tell what side they were on. And because of this story, this word Shibboleth has actually found its way into our English dictionary. And it's defined as a way that you can tell if an outsider is part of your group or not. And so anyway, we come to the conclusion of Jephthah's life, and Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in among the cities of Gilead. And there are some commentators that comment on Jephthah's short reign of just 6 years, and some of them say that possibly he was grieving so heavily over the loss of his daughter that he was responsible for, that he just couldn't continue on and lost the will to live. And of course, we see that with spouses. When a spouse passes from the scene, oftentimes the remaining spouse will die sometimes within a few months, sometimes a few years, because oftentimes they've lost the will to carry on. Again, it's just conjecture, but it's a possibility. In the remainder of chapter 12, we are introduced to three what we call minor judges. And the reason they're referred to as minor is simply because there's not a lot of material written about them, as opposed to the major ones, the Jephthahs, the Gideons, and so forth. And so in verse 8, it says, "After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem." The concept of intermarriage there was for political reasons, usually. He would give away his daughters, bring in other girls for his sons, and that way it formed a political alliance with those around him. And after him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years, and Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried in Ajalon in the country of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 young donkeys. He judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites. Again, the three minor judges, one in the area of Judah, one in Zebulun, one in Ephraim. Not a lot of details given on them, but nonetheless, that brings us up to chapter 13, which is where I wanted to get to this morning, because chapters 13 through 16 deal with the life of Samson. There's more in the book of Judges dedicated to Samson than any other judge except Gideon. 100 verses dedicated to the story of Gideon, 96 dedicated to the story of Samson. And the story of Samson really is the story of what could have been. You ever see somebody's life where they had such great potential and yet they threw it all away? Sometimes it's our own kids, isn't it? We see them and they've had such great potential and yet they squandered it and they threw it all away. Well, that's kind of Samson. It's the story of what could have been. He was endued with great blessings from the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and yet he spent it on his own lusts. And that's the story we're going to see as we go through the story of Samson, or the message we're going to see as we go through the story of Samson over the next couple of weeks. That there's so much he could have done with his life, and yet he did not. And don't get the wrong idea. I mean, he's still recorded in Hebrews chapter 11 as one of the faithful men that God used. And God did use him in a powerful way. In fact, at the end of his life, he's going to bring vengeance upon the Philistines when he destroys the temple, him dying inside it as well. And so he killed more at the end of his life than he did throughout his whole career in defending Israel against the Philistines. But it could have been so much more had he turned his life over to the Lord and truly followed after him. And that's the message that we see. And it's across the board, I think. You know, so often the message and the story of Samson has spoken so much to me. What am I doing with my life? Am I spending it on me, or am I investing it in the kingdom of God for his glory? And I hope and trust that that's what will come across to us as we go through it. In chapter 13, we're simply going to see how Samson comes into being as the angel of the Lord comes to his parents and announces the birth of Samson. And so we look at verse 1. It says, "Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years, long time that they were oppressed by the Philistines." But again, that cycle begins once again, doesn't it? Israel turns away from the Lord and does evil in their sight. And so God again brings the oppressing nation upon them. This time the Philistines. The Philistines were sea people. They actually came from the island of Crete and migrated to the south coast of Israel on the Mediterranean. Would be the present-day Gaza Strip is where the Philistines were at. And the Philistines were continual thorns in the children of Israel's side, battling with them. And it wasn't really until the days of King David that they were actually subdued and became tributaries. And it wasn't actually until the time of Babylon that they were actually taken out and wiped out. But these are the Philistines here that are coming against the children of Israel. And this is who Samson is to go against, as he's raised up to be the deliverer of Israel. And so we read in verse 2, "Now there was a certain man from Zorah," and this is going to be just west of Jerusalem, bordering on the tribe of Dan, "of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah." Sounds a lot like Noah, doesn't it? The two names come from the same root word, both names meaning rest. And so a certain man from Zorah, the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. Now, especially in this time, in this culture, to be barren was almost viewed as a curse from God upon a woman. That was what a woman longed for, was to bear children. And I read actually from one commentator that it was grounds for divorce if a woman was barren. But anyway, here's this woman, and she's barren. And verse 3 tells us, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now, therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink and not to eat anything unclean.'" It's always important, isn't it, if a woman is pregnant with a child, to watch what they eat, to make sure they're not drinking alcohol and they're taking care of their bodies, because whatever goes inside of that woman's mouth is what's going to be nurturing that baby. So good advice, really, just in that little piece of information. But we're going to see there's something deeper here, the reason she's not to drink wine and supposed to stay away from anything unclean. Verse 5 says, "For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." The whole purpose here is her child is to be what's called a Nazarite. Back in Numbers chapter 6, it spoke of the vow of the Nazarite vow. And it's basically like a person, for a specific period of time, they could commit themselves over to the Lord. And so they would abstain from eating anything that came from the vine, whether it's raisins or grapes or grape juice or wine. They would abstain from that. They wouldn't eat anything unclean. They would keep from touching, coming into contact with a dead body. And also, they wouldn't cut their hair for the period of the vow. Then at the end of the vow, they would cut their hair, they would offer various sacrifices, and their hair would be one of them. It was a time that they were set apart, they were separated to focus upon God, and that's what the word Nazarite means, is separated. It's kind of similar to what a believer would do today in setting aside a period of time of fasting. Fasting, abstaining from, let's say, eating food for a specific period of time so that you could take that window and just focus in upon your relationship with the Lord and seeking the Lord and whatnot. And so this is the idea of the Nazarite vow. And if you notice here, the mother of Samson was supposed to be the one that began it, because it was from the womb that Samson would be a Nazarite. So she's not even taking anything from the vine at this time. And Samson was to be a Nazarite for his entire life. We see others that have taken the Nazarite vow in the Bible. We look at Paul the Apostle at one point, where it says he had his hair cut at Centuria and he was on his way to Jerusalem. And for a window of time, he kept the Nazarite vow. John the Baptist, you remember the angel spoke to his father when he was in the temple and said that your wife, even in her old age, is going to have a child. And this child is going to be raised up, and nothing from the vine he shall take. And so you look at John the Baptist, and his life was, again, separated, like a Nazarite, separated over for the work of the Lord, the work of the ministry. And his entire life, he was the voice, when he became of age, of one crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." And till the day of his death, he was separated unto God's kingdom and for his glory. And it's interesting, you come into the New Testament and you look at Christians, and it's the same kind of idea. We're to be separated unto the Lord. We're to be separated from the philosophy, let's say, of the world and the worldly views on things, and be separated unto God, committed wholly to him for his kingdom and his glory. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance." And in other words, don't live like you used to live before you came to the Lord, spending your life on your own desires, your own lusts. But verse 15, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" You want to know an interesting thing? The word holy means to be set apart. Same idea as that of the Nazarite, to be separated, separated from the world, separated from even your own self-centered desires, and separated to the Lord to be used for him and used for his glory. You know, the Bible teaches that as a Christian, you and I have been bought at a very high price, and that price is the blood of Jesus Christ, so that we're not our own anymore. We're really his property, and so therefore we're to take our lives, our spirit, our bodies, and serve him with our whole heart. Amen? Amen. All right, and so there's the tie into the New Testament, and here, even again, Manoah's wife, Samson's mother, is to be separated unto the Lord, keeping the Nazarite vow as she's pregnant here with Samson. And then we read in verse 6, so the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God. Very awesome, but I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. And he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born. They undoubtedly are extremely excited that they're going to have a child after she's been barren for so long. So Manoah prays to the Lord, please send the man of God again that he might teach us. I mean, here we have a promised child from God that he might teach us to show us how we can bring up this child. You know, the Bible tells us, too, how to raise godly children, how to bring children up so that they'll know the Lord in hopes that they'll follow the Lord. But is that the case with Samson? I mean, Manoah and his wife brought him up undoubtedly desiring that he would be one who would live wholeheartedly for the Lord and glorify the Lord. But that's not the case, is it? And this passage can bring a lot of comfort to those who have raised prodigal children. And unfortunately, that's a lot within the body of Christ. And there's this passage that I read out of a commentary that was commenting right on this verse that I just wanted to read to you verbatim. And it says, in a way, this story is a blessing for all godly parents whose children disappoint. We can do our best and even do everything, quote, right, and still see our children make wrong choices. Each person is responsible to God for the choices he or she makes, and there is nothing we can do to force a son or daughter in the right direction. Samson was even given the Spirit of God, we'll see that in verse 25, and still made poor and selfish decisions. Don't be overcome with guilt over a prodigal child. That child has made his or her own choices, and God may yet bring him or her home. So often we beat ourselves up, don't we? What did I do wrong? If only I had done this. But you have to remember that they've been given a choice just like you've been given a choice. They're free moral agents. So we do the best we can. We continue to pray for them. To continue to pray that God will bring them back, bring them home. So Manoah, again, he wants to be equipped. He wants to know what to do. And so his prayer is that this man, who he thinks is a man, who is actually the angel of the Lord, will come back. And so verse 9 tells us, and God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me. So Manoah arose and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said to him, are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. Manoah said, now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work? He wants to know the future. How's this guy going to turn out? What's he going to do? It's probably good that the Lord didn't tell him how he's going to turn out and what he's going to do. Maybe it's good for some of us. We don't know the future. We don't know how our kids are going to turn out. We might want to throw in the towel right off the bat. All we can really do is lay that preparatory work, just like Samson's parents here. Lay that preparatory work for him. And again, the Bible does tell us, like in Proverbs 22, verse 6, it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Your part, train him up. Train him up in the right path and the way he should go. And then the promise, when he's old, he's not going to depart. Now, again, for many prodigal children, the parents are wondering, okay, how old is old? You know, when are they going to come back? Late teens, mid-20s, 40, 50? Come on, you know. It's a promise that I've seen fulfilled a number of times. A lot of heartbroken parents wondering, when is this kid going to come back around? But I've seen almost every time where that child has come back. And when they come back with a huge amount of zeal to serve the Lord. It's an awesome thing. Again, directed primarily to fathers in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Again, this is the parents, and specifically here, the father's responsibility to bring up those kids in a way that they're going to know the Lord, that they're going to have that foundation set solid, because that's what's going to stick with them if they go into those difficult situations, those difficult times and years. So verse 13 says, so the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. We've talked about the angel of the Lord before, specifically the messenger of Jehovah. This is more than just one of the many myriads of angels. This is what scholars refer to as a theophany or a Christophany, a manifestation of God in a tangible form. They're actually speaking here to the messenger of Jehovah or to the Lord himself. Many see this as the Lord Jesus Christ before his incarnation in Bethlehem many centuries later. Why you say a Christophany? Why the Lord Jesus? The reason why is found in the Gospel of John chapter 1 verse 18 where it says, no one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He is the one who is manifest. And of course, when we look at Christ, we know that as the Bible says, he is God in human flesh, the image of the invisible God. You want to know what God's like? You look to Jesus. You read about Jesus in the Gospels and you see the heart of God and the love of God expressed. And so here, many scholars again refer to this as a theophany or a Christophany, a manifestation of God. And so verse 17 says, then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name that when your words come to pass, we may honor you? And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful, or it is incomprehensible, is another translation. The name defining the person. No way you can comprehend who the Lord is. We talked about this a few weeks ago in youth group. When you think about God, we talk about God being the creator of the heavens and the earth and how he created all of humanity. That means he created you. And so you had a beginning. The heavens and the earth had a beginning. But what about God? Who created God? And when was God's beginning? Well, God never had a beginning. He's always existed. And you think about that for too long and your brain starts to melt down, doesn't it? What do you mean he's always existed? What do you mean he's never had a beginning? And so here, the name bearing, defining the person, it's incomprehensible. You can't comprehend it. This word wonderful in the adjective form is only used four other times in Scripture. And one of the other times, it's referring to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, a familiar passage. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful. Same word, incomprehensible. Defining again the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here and again, as the angel of the Lord, again, as many scholars see it, a theophany or a Christophany. Why do you want to know my name? Why do you ask me my name, seeing it is wonderful? Verse 19, so Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. He recognized, oh, this is the angel of the Lord. And he says, we have seen God. See the impact that it has on them when they recognize who this is, the majesty, the awesomeness. And when you think about it, I mean, here is this supposed, you know, in their mind, man with this awesome countenance, and all of a sudden he steps into the fire and ascends up from there. It just blows them away. They fall on their face. They realize of the awesomeness and the majesty, the holiness of God, and it has this awesome impact on them to the point where they say, we're going to die. We're going to die because we've seen God. In fact, this is what the Lord said to Moses earlier on. You cannot see my face and live. And so maybe this is what Manoah is thinking, but the thing I want to camp on for just a moment is the impact that it has on them once they realize that they've been in the presence of a holy God, once they've had an encounter with the awesome God. We see this, it's typical in Scripture. When people have an encounter with the awesome God that we serve, in Isaiah chapter 6, It says that in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, Isaiah speaking, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated upon his throne, and his train filled the temple. And he said that there were seraphim flying around crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Now, Isaiah's response wasn't, "Hey, this is a really cool thing, glad I'm here." Isaiah's response was, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." In other words, as he has an encounter here with the Holy God, he realizes that he is a sinner through and through. And you know, the Bible teaches that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. In other words, when you're doing your best and you think you're doing great compared to an awesome and holy God, we're pretty bad. But anyway, it's not just Isaiah right here, but also in the New Testament, we find where Jesus, he's teaching at the Sea of Galilee, and he's in Peter's boat, and he's teaching to those who are on the shore. And then Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, take your boat out into the middle of the lake and throw down your net." And Peter's like, "Lord, we've been fishing all night. We didn't catch anything, but okay, you say so, we'll go." They go, and all of a sudden their net is so big it begins to tear, and they bring all the fish into the boat. The boat begins to sink, and all of a sudden Peter realizes this supernatural occurrence is taking place because of the supernatural one that told me to do this. And his response in Luke 5, verse 8, is, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Oh, Lord, do you notice that again? When he's had an encounter with the Holy One, he recognizes his sinfulness. And that's true with you and I. When we have an encounter, I mean, it's one thing to read through cursory reading, but as we're meditating upon the Word and the Lord begins really to speak to our hearts and begins to show us himself, his awesomeness, his majesty, and his holiness through his Word, all of a sudden we realize that we're undone. We realize that even at our best, we're sinners. As was shared before, though, sinners saved by grace. I think what happens is when you realize, when you get the correct perspective that he is a holy God and you are nothing apart from him, it's then that you're in a place to be used by the Lord. It's then that you and I can go forth and realize, hey, it's nothing in me. Whatever good that's coming out is coming because of the Lord on high. And it's like in this passage here in Luke, it's like as Peter realized his sinfulness and his nothingness, notice what Jesus says in verse 10. Jesus said, "Simon, first of all, don't be afraid. It's okay. Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." Peter, now you're in a place when you recognize who you are and who I am. Now you're in a place that I can use you. Now you're in a place that you can go forward and tell people about me. And rather than catching fish, now you can bring men into the kingdom by telling them the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we back up back into the story of Isaiah, it's very similar. Remember Isaiah again, "I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. What am I going to do?" Well, what took place then is one of the seraphim went with tongs and took a coal off of the altar. He touched Isaiah's lips with it. He said, "Now your sin has been purged. Now your sins have been forgiven." And then what happens in the story is in Isaiah 6, 8, it says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said," Isaiah speaking, "'Here am I. Send me.'" It's like I've had an encounter with the Holy God. I realize that I am nothing compared to him. Now he is in a place where he can go forth and he can be used by the Lord. In other words, it's speaking of humility, you guys. It's speaking of the fact that we can do nothing without the Lord, nothing of any eternal value. But as Paul the Apostle said, "I can do all things," amen, "all things through Christ who strengthens me." And so a little tangent that it just came to my mind as we go off, and it's kind of neat as you put the two together and you see when they recognize who they are, when they get the perspective, it is then really that the Lord is able to use them. But here, as Manoah recognizes, this is the angel of the Lord. We have seen God and we're going to die. I love his wife's response in verse 23. "But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands. Nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time.'" In other words, Manoah, if he wanted to just wipe us out by being, you know, in his presence, then he wouldn't have prepared us for this child that's coming. "And so the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanah Dan, between Zorah and Eshtal." Did you catch that? The Lord blessed him. blessed young Samson, and the Spirit of God was upon him, equipped with everything he needed. What's he going to do with it? You remember the parable that Jesus told of the guy who received the talent, and all he did was bury it in the earth? He was given so much, and yet he did nothing with it. Samson, equipped with so much, and yet he spent it. All of the blessings that God had given him, he spent it on himself. The story again of Samson is what could have been. Look at your own life. What are you doing with your own life? God has given all of us such great opportunities. What are we doing with it? Are we spending it on ourselves, or are we committing it unto the Lord and using it for his kingdom and for his glory? Samson, again, even with all his mistakes, made it, though, into Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith. Because in the end, he came around, didn't he? In the end, as we're going to see in a few weeks, he came around, got to that place. Oh, he had his whole life of tragedy is the only unfortunate thing. I mean, the life could have been different, I believe. But he got to the end of his life, and that's where he truly turned it around and said, Lord, at this time, use me. And it says that as he brought the temple down upon the Philistines, he knocked out more at the end of his life in that one event than in all of his life previous to that, as he was the judge of Israel. May it not be the case with us. May it be the case that our entire life is committed over to the Lord and useful and fruitful for the Lord, rather than coming in the ninth inning and, okay, finally doing something. It's kind of a great admonition, isn't it? It's kind of a wake-up call, kind of convicting, I guess, for most of us, if not all of us. Let me leave you with the one phrase from 1 Peter. Be holy. Be set apart. Be separated unto the gospel of God, unto the kingdom for his glory. Be holy as I am holy. Amen? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank you for the time we could spend in your word. And Father, we want to thank you for the examples that we see throughout your word. And as we go through the life of Samson, I pray, oh God, that you will help us to take heed of the warning that we see in this man's life, the story of what could have been. And Lord, may we take heed to that, and may we commit afresh and surrender our life anew to you this day, beginning from this day, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, God bless you, Johnny, Ruth.